His point is that the times are bad for the godly when there is a decay in religion, when there is a decay of virtue, when there is a decay of sound doctrine, when there is a decay of reverent worship and a decay of sacrificial love. Do you have griefs that are greater than the failing of these lovely things? If you do, I hope it is the grief over your own sin. We saw that last week in Psalm 6. That's a noble grief. And if not over your own sin, Psalm 12. Grief over the decay of a vanishing godliness. These are the best griefs. These are the griefs that the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of his servants and puts in the scriptures for his people to sing. These are the griefs the Lord takes note of. The Christian should always be aware of what it is that is grieving them. This is our duty. We're to know what we are thinking about. We are to know why we're sad, why our bottom lip is out and there's five birds on it. We're to know why. We are not to just be moved along and pushed around by our emotions and by circumstance. Now, we know we all are to a degree. We're to know why we are grieving, to write it on our conscience. What is it that's making me so pouty today or in this moment? You see, some of our grief is just pure vanity. I did not get what I wanted. That's called Christmas grief. I am not praised by others. I am poorer than I wanted to be at this stage of my life. I have to serve ungrateful people. I have not had that grief. Perhaps not at church anyway. But there is another kind of grief than these vain, empty griefs, the kind that the Holy Spirit has written right here for us. It is grief at the disappearance of godliness. It could be disappearing in your home. It could be disappearing in your workplace. It could be disappearing in your church. And that is really the more precise context of this psalm. David's grief at the disappearance of godliness, yes, it's among the children of men, but he is a man dwelling in a theocratic state where culture and cult, which is a word for worship, were joined at one time into one. We don't live in a theocratic state, but we are the same church. The context of this grief is the disappearance of godliness among the people of God. The Lord is at work in you when this kind of grief is filling you. That means your heart has been tuned to the very heart of the Almighty, whose spirit is said to grieve in Ephesians 4. The Lord is making you like your Savior when this grief is set in your life. He's making you a man of sorrows like Jesus. What shall we do? Well, the godly who notice the disappearing of the godly refuse to disappear themselves. David is staying his ground, staying put. He is not going to vanish. But he cannot do it without a lament and a prayer, without the help of the Lord. So he cries out to the Lord. The godly join David in this prayer work found in this psalm. Save, O Lord. They cry for God to deliver them from the favorite weapons of the godless, particularly among the church. And that is the weapon of the tongue. You see, the godless in the church, who are called many other names in the entire scriptures, false brethren, false teachers, heretics, wolves in sheep's clothing. The godless in the church are not so brash to wield the sword, but they are not weaponless. Their weapon is the tongue. When you hear me say church tonight, by the way, don't think of one local church, though that could be the case. But let us think that, as we ought, as good Presbyterians, as Reformed Catholics, small c, we are part of a church that is much broader than our local church. And we have many brothers and sisters all over this city, all over the world. So the godly cry out to the Lord, and they ask to be delivered from the weapons of the godless, namely here tonight, wicked tongues. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. David here gives three different descriptions in that one verse of the wicked mouth. Empty talk, smooth talk, and double talk. They're all right there. First, there's empty talk. Everyone utters lies. The Hebrew there is literally empty speech. Meaning, when you look into it, there's nothing. There's no correspondence to reality. It's a lie. Second, there is smooth talk. Here, the Hebrew literally means flattering lips or smooth speech. Smooth is actually a better choice for a literal translation. This is the kind of talk that soothes. This is the kind of talk that strokes the ego. This is the kind of talk that brings out wall-to-wall assurances, not warnings. This is the kind of talk that the governors and the high officials in Daniel 6 used on Darius to get him to sign a decree that only he be prayed to for 30 days. They said, O King Darius, live forever. You're a good king. I think you deserve more honor. Sign this. There's somebody we want dead. God's man who could have prayed this psalm, Daniel. Perhaps he did. Then third, double talk, translated here as speaking with a double heart. The Hebrew, again, literally is a heart and a heart. It's a very interesting phrase. It's, I think, only one other time in the scriptures and Chronicles where it's actually used positively with another word to describe the singularity of purpose that David had. But here it is a negative. A heart and a heart is speech with two purposes. Two purposes. Speech where one thing is said to this person, but the opposite thing is said to a different person an hour later. People do that because they're trying to make gains by evil speech. As the godly vanish among men, there is a rise in duplicity. As godliness vanishes in the church of God, there is a rise in deceit, a rise in pretext, a rise in ploys of trickery, of ruses, of all manner of oral warfare. This happens in theological circles. We can see godliness just draining out of some theological societies when speech is used to obfuscate and not commit. This was a massive discussion in the writings of one of the most popular theologians of Europe about 5 to 10 years ago. It was always unclear to the best Orthodox biblical scholars of what he meant when he talked about justification. What is up with that? When godliness begins to drain out of the church, duplicity and oral warfare increases. things are redefined or not defined at all. And warfare is not too strong a word. David understands the proud, smug hearts of the godless as saying this in verse 4. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Lips are in the place of sword. Prevail is warfare language. Mastery is boasting. So the tongue is the great weapon of the wicked in the church of God. How language is used, how terms are defined, how motives are so profusely declared to be noble and just and best for all. It is all duplicitous warfare. Derek Kidner said, "The Bible does not underrate the power of big talk." That means the Bible is very realistic about this, that big talk is effective to destroy. Kidner adds, "The Old Testament illustrates the potency of the weapon from beginning to end, from the serpent in Eden to the predicted persecutor in Daniel, whose mouth, quote, spoke great things." In the New Testament, it is Peter who says, "What will trouble the church? The way of truth will be blasphemed." 2 Peter 2:2. "And it is not for nothing," Kidner adds, "that the ally of the apocalyptic beast is the false prophet," someone in a vocation of speaking in the church. A vivid picture of the warfare of the wicked among the church is found in Jeremiah. I want you to see some of it tonight, so that by God's Spirit and your own thinking, you can make application of it to your life today. As you read theology, as you listen to speakers. In Jeremiah 23:14, the Lord says, "In the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing." Now that's the last thing you want to hear from heaven, if you have a vocation of speaking in the church of God. The Lord goes on, "They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." Well, if you go back to Sodom and listen to the speech outside the door of Lot's house, oh, what duplicity and smooth talk. What lies? How did these prophets then, that the Lord speaks of to Jeremiah, how did they specifically strengthen the hands of evildoers? Well, just a few verses later in Jeremiah 23:16, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you." Extraordinary. Do not listen to the prophets in Jerusalem. It is the Lord's kind warning to the elect. Do not listen to them. They are filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And they say to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, "No disaster shall come upon you." For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? This is a picture of what David is crying out about in the church. Prophets always comforting, never warning, leaving men to continue in their evil. That's smooth talk. That's empty speech. Now let's go back to David's opening plea. Save, O Lord. What is it that David specifically desires the Lord to do for him? Well, first, David desires the Lord to save the church.
He desires the purity of the church.
He says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now, this is not a harsh expression where we are to envision a mutilation of the body. That's not what this is. The phrase cut off is a term for excommunication. The removal of someone from the covenant community. Put them outside the covenant, outside the favor of the Lord. Cut off is used to describe the fate of the uncircumcised in Genesis 17. Cut off is used to describe the fate of those who drink blood in Leviticus 17. Cut off is used to describe the fate of those who practice sexual immorality in Leviticus 18. So in David's desire here for God's saving grace, it is not just a personal desire, but a churchly desire, a covenantal and corporate desire. He's praying for a pure church. And that always makes us a little uneasy, doesn't it? Praying for a pure church. We're always afraid of witch hunts and harsh men. I don't think the Lord begrudges us such a fear. It is actually godly to be afraid of harsh men. What do we do then? We better talk to the Lord. Save, O Lord. We are not capable for this. We must ask the Lord to work it out. We must ask the Lord to move out of the church in his own time, in his own will, the ungodly speakers. Unless he, of course, clearly and according to the Word of God gives us opportunity to participate. But it is too great for us. Don't ever forget that David is praying for help here. He discerns the disappearance of the godly, and his response isn't simply to sort of, well, I'm going to start writing some blog entries on my discernment website. He prays. He knows his own inabilities. He knows that his own heart would be tempted to take up this weapon to fight against those who wield it. He draws near to the Lord, and he names the sin, and as he does so, not only does he glorify God, because he knows God is opposed to such unrighteousness in the mouth, but he names it so that his own heart would find the weapon unuseful to his own strategy, so that he might remain among the godly. We should say another word about cut off. Whenever we see this language, it is always a summons, if we know all of Bible, all of Scripture, it is a summons to look again to our Savior, who never had deceit in his mouth, who didn't even revile when he was reviled. He was cut off as if he were one of those with foul speech. All of Pilate's courtier and all of the high priest assistants said Jesus was lying, said Jesus said things he didn't say. He didn't defend himself, and he was cut off. He who always told the truth was cut off for liars. You see, none of us stand with a perfect record here, do we? We have all had to again and again throw down these weapons with a disgust because we found them in our own mouth. We needed more than that. We needed somebody to be cut off for us. There's even hope for these wicked speakers. What else does David desire the Lord to do for him? Second, he desires his own personal confidence in God's word not to falter. God's word, God's speech, Notice verse 5. It's the oracle. It is one of these rare moments in the Psalms where the Lord speaks in the middle of the prayer to the psalmist. Some have suggested that this oracle came through the appropriate channels of the prophetic office, that David was praying this way before prophets at the temple, and the prophet responded because he received this word from the Lord while David prayed. Others have suggested the Lord brought this right to David as his king, as his Melchizedek type. The Lord speaks, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. It's difficult to understand the exact context of those statements. Is David the poor man? Is this pre-enthronement while he's being chased by Saul? Or is David a rich king? And the Lord is actually referring to other godly that David has forgotten about, just as Elijah forgot about 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. We don't know exactly. But we do understand that the Lord has seen the bitter destruction that those who have wicked speech have wrought on those who have not recourse. And in this day where you are often a day laborer, working someone else's property, and people made promises to you that they broke, and they made obligations to you that they didn't keep, we can understand why this oracle comes as it does. But right after the oracle, in verse 6, we read, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. This is an address and an exposition of how David understands what he just heard in the oracle. That God has just said he's coming. And God's speech is pure. His promises are not broken. He keeps his obligations. This is not empty talk from the Lord that he's coming. This is not smooth talk. This is not double talk. The Lord will not forget his oracle. And so David has been drawn, as it were, by his shepherd on to a narrow, rocky, thorny path where the godless are trying to get to him. And all of this has brought about a wonderful thing in his heart. He is refreshed in the integrity of his God's speech, that the Lord will not forget him. The Lord will deliver him. Perhaps the deliverance of the Lord for David will come down to a physical removal of these false men with warfare in their mouth. Perhaps they will fall prey and land in their own pit that they dug for David. Perhaps the Lord's deliverance of David will also be, and surely ought to be, keeping his heart steadfast in godliness as he waits on the Lord to keep his word. Isn't that a kind of deliverance? Isn't grace in the heart to remain steadfast on the word of God, to not become duplicitous ourselves as everyone around us seems to be advancing by duplicity and we seem to be losing, but we are going to remain steadfast? Isn't that a deliverance? It is deliverance not to be numbered with the scoffers. It is deliverance not to take up the weapons of the wicked. It is a deliverance that you tell the truth. It is deliverance that out of your mouth comes not double talk, but singular speech. Not smooth talk, but straight talk. Not empty talk, but speech that corresponds with reality, truth. This is a deliverance. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Again, another challenging phrase. Hebrew is often challenging. You, O Lord, will keep them. Is that a reference to the words of the oracle or a reference to the people? Well, it seems to me the way Hebrew language works, this is a reference to the people in light of it's often spoken in parallels. So the second half of verse 7 helps us understand that the first half is speaking about the us, the godly. The Lord will keep the godly. He won't do with the godly who wait on him that which the wicked warfaring speakers are doing with the godly, counting them as prey and trying to get rid of them. Oh, how happy the wicked are when the godly are gone. They want them out. The Lord will keep them. He will guard us from the wicked generation forever. He will guard us from a temporal wicked generation forever. What does that mean? That means the wicked temporary generation that would tempt us to join them will not cause us to apostatize. And so we will be kept forever by God, by a grace won for us in the Savior who was cut off for us. God's faithfulness to his pure word, no impurities, purified 7 times, is especially precious to a believer who believes and takes God at his word when he says, your sins have been forgiven because a man has been crucified. And you bank your whole life on that. And you stand with that righteous man, the Son of God, and walk the way of suffering with him through a world of wicked speakers. Let us pray. Father, teach us to pray when we grieve about the loss of the godly. Father, it is not unique to any one generation, because we all sometimes assess our generation quite locally. We often don't know what is going on in the church, even 100 miles away in another city. But Father, we ourselves have seen a substantial downgrade among the godly, a vanishing of godliness in the Church of Christ, especially in this land in the last 50 years. We have preachers today, Father God, who are afraid to warn people of the coming wrath, to flee the city of destruction. We have preachers today, Father, who style themselves as prophets of peace. As Jeremiah tells us, they heal the wound of your people lightly, saying, peace, peace. Saying there is nothing to fear. There's no wrath to come. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us remain steadfast. We would be bound and held over to the purity of your word. And that you would deliver us. We cannot deliver ourselves. Without your grace, we are witless and defenseless against these weapons. But with your grace, we will have not only knowledge of your word, but the courage to stand upon it. May it be so, Lord God, for all of us. We thank you for the godly among us at Apple Valley, at Resurrection. We thank you for the godly in this city. We thank you, Father, for those wonderful providences where we have found them in other churches and other pulpits. Oh, Father God, we pray that you would keep us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.